passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Now, we live in a world that is really at war. If you think about what you see in the news, you see Israel and Hamas and the Palestinians and that constant struggle and battle that is going on over there. And then we have radical Islam that we studied a few weeks ago. And we learned about, and we've seen, they fly planes into buildings in the air and they blow up trains and tunnels underneath the ground. And it's like there's constant war and turmoil. And there's this hope that we all have that none of these crazies get a hold of a weapon of mass destruction. You know, a WMD is going to just really mess things up. But did you know that historically, the most effective weapon of mass destruction that has ever been used is nothing more than a simple piece of paper? It's true. It's counterfeit currency, counterfeit bills. Nations have flooded their enemies with counterfeit currency in an attempt to destabilize their enemy's economy. And so people are actually exchanging things of value for things of really no value at all, just sort of worthless slips of paper. In fact, one of the most famous uses of counterfeit currency is in our country during the Civil War. The North sought to destabilize the South by flooding the South with counterfeit Confederate money. Let me read you this quote right from Jefferson David, who was the president of the Southern Confederacy. He wrote this in 1862. He says, "Soldiers of the invading armies are found supplied with large quantities of these forged notes as a means of despoiling the country people by fraud out of such portions of their property as armed violence may fail to reach." How do you destroy an economy in a country? Counterfeit currency that looks like it's authentic, but it's worth nothing at all. Now, today in the church, something similar is happening. We know that the gospel is worth incredibly much. It is the gospel by which we are saved. But today in our culture, there's a counterfeit currency, a counterfeit gospel that is spreading that looks very similar to the traditional biblical gospel that we all grew up with. But in reality, it's worth nothing at all. And ultimately, it won't and can't save you. In fact, why these other alternatives to Christianity that we've looked at in this series, some of them have started overseas, some have grown up here in America, but this counterfeit gospel that we're going to talk about this morning is something that has grown up inside of the church itself. In fact, many of you here may have actually bought it. About 10 years ago, Christian Smith, who was a sociologist from the University of North Carolina, did a really extensive survey of the American youth that are growing up in churches. You know, what did they believe about God and what do they know? And this survey was large. He surveyed 3,000 teenagers. And what he discovered is what the teenagers believed was not a biblical gospel. It was a close counterfeit. And he termed it moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that's a big name, and we're going to explain it in a moment, but I simply call it cultural Christianity. And here's what he noticed that the young adults in our culture believed that was different from traditional biblical Christianity. Number one, they believed in deism. And deism means that God exists, but he's not actively involved in your life. Like you go to church on Sundays, but the rest of the week it's up to you. God's not like a father who's actually involved every day in the lives of his children, but they sort of said that God's like a grandfather. You know, he shows up once or twice a year, and then when he comes, he brings gifts. That's the way people were viewing God. Not only that, but they thought God is therapeutic in nature. In other words, the purpose of life is that God wants me to be happy. And that's the purpose of church. That's the purpose of Jesus, is all happiness. Not that we would honor God in the good times and in the tough times. Not that we would please God with our life, and not that we would it would be about issues of sin, but it's all about happiness. And the other thing that he noticed about young adults is that they believed in a moralistic gospel. In other words, that God wants me to be good. That's the purpose of church and Jesus and religions, so we'd be good people in society. Not that we'd have our issues of sin taken care of, but just good everyday people. Now, this morning, we're going to look at two of these three points. I don't have time to go through all three. We're going to look at this counterfeit called the therapeutic gospel and the other counterfeit called the moralistic gospel. God wants me to be happy and God wants me to be good, and that's what most people believe. But I thought before we did that, what I would do is look at the real gospel. Because if you've ever learned how they do this with counterfeit money, if you want to learn to identify counterfeit money, you spend a lot of time with the real thing first. So then you can identify what's wrong with the bad thing. So let's spend some time with the real gospel, or what is the true gospel. Let's go ahead and share this with you. First of all, the gospel is, by nature, an announcement. That's what gospel literally means. It's good news. It's a news story. The news story is that God has sent his own son in the flesh to die on the cross in our place for our sins, and that his son rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death. And you've heard that many times in church. And in fact, one of the best encapsulated parts of the gospel is here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, we've heard that soundbite so many times. And that's often what we share with our friends and neighbors when they say, what is the gospel? What is the church about? And it's all about Jesus. But I want you to notice that right in this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, there's hints. Hints that the gospel story is actually part of a much larger story. There's a backstory to the gospel because it says twice, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I think that maybe about 10 years ago, if you wanted to present the gospel to somebody, you could just tell them the simple gospel nugget we see in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus Christ, and they would understand that. But from what sociologists are saying about our culture, we are in an increasingly post-Christian culture that people do not even have in their psyches, like the backstory of the gospel, the rest of the story that the Bible tells. And so they're saying that if you want to share the gospel effectively in our culture, you need to give a big picture gospel presentation. And so what I want to do is I want to give you a big picture gospel presentation this morning. And it's simple, four points or four questions, four words. And I want you to see if you can memorize it at home and use it when you share the gospel with your friends and neighbors. And it'll give the backstory that people need to understand the main story about Jesus. You guys ready to follow along? Okay, here we go. Here's the first question. You know, where did we come from? And the key word is creation. Tell them the creation story. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, the Bible says, and he brought things into being. He created space. He created time. He created the planets. He created this earth. He spoke and he created lobsters and whales and hummingbirds and tortoises and fish and dolphins. He spoke, and those things came into being. And all those things that you see when you drive around the lake that just make your soul just want to ooze and praise and awe to God because of the beauty of his creation. God created all of it with simply a word. And then at the very end, he created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of his creation. And I want you to know that when he did this, that everything was good, the Bible says. That Adam and Eve lived in complete harmony with God. And they had, in their first marriage, complete harmony with one another. I mean, they all got along. Not only that, but they were to rule over everything in this creation. And the Bible says that this creation was specifically created for human flourishing. That we would be productive and we could create things and do things all to the glory of God. That's the big picture. And then it says this in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so the first big picture you have to understand and communicate to people is that creation is not God. God made creation. He's bigger than this. And not only that, but God is not an impersonal force like in Star Wars, you know, may the force be with you. He is a personal God who desires relationship with us. And all those yearnings inside of us for relationship with one another, they're all derivative because we all deeply learn for a relationship with God. That's where you got to start. Creation. Where did it all come from? Creation. Second thing you need to go on to is this. What has gone wrong? And that is the fall. Fall is the key word. In other words, Adam and Eve rejected God. And when they rejected God's leadership in their life, the thing to remember is they were not the only ones who were influenced by it, because they were representatives of all of humanity and all of their posterity. In other words, there was a breakage between the relationship with God and man that they were designed for. And today, the reason that we feel lonely and isolated and we feel God feels distance is as a result of sin, their sin and our sin. And there was a breakdown horizontally in relationships with one another, and the reason why marriages are filled with strife and the reason why there's wars and there's angers and there's gun violence and shooting is because relationships have broken down because of sin. And Adam and Eve committed the first sin, but then we continue to commit sins all the way along. The Bible says that sin didn't just influence the relationship between God and man and our relationships with one another, but it actually influenced creation itself. The reason why there is thorns, the reason why there is thistles, the reason why there is disease, the reason why there is sickness and pain and agony and death is all as a result of sin. And the Bible says that none of us is immune to sin, and all of us commit sin. What does the Bible say in Romans 3:10? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Most of us do not like this point, and we like to ignore this point. We don't like to talk about high-handed rebellion, intentional sin. We say, no, we've just made a few mistakes. We've made maybe a few poor choices. That's not the language the Bible uses. Intentional rebellion against God, just like Adam and Eve. And the Bible says, or we like to rather posture ourselves, is we're victims of sin. And, you know, somebody else sinned and I suffered. The Bible says, well, that's true, but many times we sin and other people suffer. And that we are the ones who commit sin. We're not just victims of sin. Now, what does sin look like? It's much broader than we often think. Sin is any time we choose our way instead of God's way. Any time we choose to honor ourselves instead of God. We covered this in the doctrine series about a couple years ago now. We learned that sin is not just commission, and that is what we do wrong, but it is omission. What we fail to do right. And that if you, for instance, have a house and you don't take necessary steps to protect people from falling into a pit or to protect people from the slime layers that are on your road because your water exits into your street, that is sin because you are leaving a trap for your neighbor. You're harming them. This is what the Bible defines it. And in other words, Every single one of us are sinners. We're deeply, deeply rebellious and sinful. We're not as sinful as we possibly can be, but we're really seriously tainted by sin. And as a result, the Bible says that God's white hot wrath is deserved. That ultimately, every single one of us deserves to land in the lake of fire for eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. As soon as you say that, people go, well, that's so unfair. That's the whole point. That is fair. That's what our sin deserves. That's the seriousness of our rebellion against God, that the only way to have a just conclusion to all this is the lake of fire with eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. Sin is serious stuff. So let's move on. When you're presenting the gospel, you talk about creation. Then you talk about the fall and how serious our sin is. Then you move on to redemption, which is the question is, well, what's the solution for all this? This is really the whole storyline of the Bible. God decided to take all of this evil and all of this suffering and fully deserved punishment, and what he decided to do is take it and turn it all around for our incredible good and his ultimate glory. And we find this turnaround starts right in the beginning in Genesis, where God says to Eve, you know, one of your posterity will ultimately crush Satan's head. And it goes on from there. You get to Genesis 12, and God begins to focus the story. And he takes Abraham, and he calls Abraham, and he calls him to a new promised land. And then, yet they never have a child. And then Abraham goes to the point where he's old, and his wife is just about as good as dead. And as if to prefigure resurrection from the dead, she conceives when her womb is as good as dead. And then from there, you find Abraham's descendants ultimately end up in Egypt under slavery and bondage, and there's hopeless. And when all hope is lost, God steps in, and God saves his people. And that's sort of like a prefiguring salvation itself. When all hope is lost, God steps in and saves his people. And one by one, plague after plague, miraculously takes his people, takes one nation out of another nation. It's amazing. Then you get off into the new land, and what happens? You find that they get laws, and they get promises. And what happens? You find that the laws which are given to them are designed to help them steer themselves away from sin and towards holiness. But you know what? It sort of backfires because of the sinful nature inside of people. When the sign says, don't walk on the grass, does it steer them away from the grass? What do we want to do? Walk on the grass, because that's the sinful nature inside of us. So, like, the law is good, but it's not really helping us. And then you get on and you have the sacrifices. The sacrifices are to atone for sin, but it's sort of defective because the blood of an animal can't atone for a human being's sin. It's never enough. In fact, in the Old Testament, did you know that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the sacrifices were only given for sins that were committed unintentionally? But there was no sacrifice for intentional sin. And the problem is, which sins do we often commit? Intentional sins. So you're sort of like stuck. And the kings were designed to rule over the people and ultimately to be able to rule over the world, as Israel could ultimately rule over the world as God's gift to the world. But the kings, they fall apart. I mean, they can barely rule their own lives, much less their own country. And by the time the Old Testament ends, you have a definite cycle. You know, rebellion, exile, God comes to the rescue and restores. Rebellion, exile, God comes to the rescue and restores. And we're like in this constant cycle that doesn't look like there's any solution. And at just the right time, God comes. He comes with his son. Not as a judge to carry out the deserved wrath against sin, but to come as a savior to die in our place for our sins. Completely and totally as a gift. Jesus submits to his Father's will and dies in our place. And what he does, when he rises from the dead, the Bible tells us that he is the first fruits of the new creation. In other words, God is inaugurating like the whole new restored creation. And the very beginning of it is Jesus Christ. And that his resurrection from the dead and his resurrection body is only the beginning. Because for those who have trusted in him, our resurrection from the dead and our resurrection body is yet to come. In fact, all of a sudden, everything starts turning backwards in the big biblical picture story. And this is the last thing we look at. What is the future? Which is complete and total restoration. God is planning to restore the entire world. And he is planning to have the redeemed, that's us, ruling this entire new creation with Jesus Christ as head over everything. And in fact, God's plan is to take heaven and earth and to unite them as one. And Jesus Christ ruling and us under him. And look at this incredible picture of the future that awaits us. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Isn't that a wonderful future to look forward to? And the deal is that we, as Christians, we're like a deposit of the future that's living in the present. And when we gather as the church, we gather as the people of God that is anticipating the future, that is longing for the future, that is living for the future. We're not bringing about God's kingdom, but we're bearing witness to God's future kingdom because God's Holy Spirit is living in our hearts and we're experiencing the beginning of a transformed life. We're not all the way there yet. But we know that God has changed us on the inside, and he's changed our character and our life, and this is just the beginning. So we live waiting for and longing for the future. Now, I tell you this because I really want to encourage you to use this framework when you share the gospel. You don't have to use all the words that I did, but talk about creation. God made it good. The fall, this is what went wrong, and it's deeply, deeply serious stuff. Redemption. God's going to, he redeemed it through Jesus, and we're looking forward to complete and total restoration. That hope is never gone, because life only gets better with Jesus. Now, I say these things because as we go into these counterfeit cultural gospels, you'll see that these cultural gospels, this MTD stuff, attacks one of these four points or multiple points in the gospel presentation. So let's go ahead and begin. Look at the first one. What is the false therapeutic gospel? In other words, the idea here is that the only reason that God came is to make me happy. As we talk about this, I want to begin by just asking you to join me in sort of a little mental story. Imagine with me an elderly woman who comes into a walk-in clinic, and she's coughing. She says, "Doctor, I need something for this cough." And he says, "Okay, I can give you something, but it's only going to treat the symptoms. It's not going to treat the cause. You need to stop what's causing you. You need to stop doing what's causing you all this coughing. You need to stop smoking those Marlboro cigarettes. It's destroying your lungs." She says, "Okay, doctor, that's fine." So she gets the medicine. It's a cough suppressant. She goes home. Takes it. A few weeks later, she comes back and she's coughing again. And she says, "It's not working anymore." And he says, "Well, are you still smoking?" "Yes." You see, the therapeutic gospel, the idea that God is here just to make me happy, what you find is it's all about trying to treat the symptoms of sin in your life rather than actually trying to treat the cause of the symptoms. In other words, it's all about what do you need to do to get rid of your anger? What do you need to do to get rid of your anxiety? What do you need to do to heal your marriage? It's not about how do you fix the problem with sin? Because sin is what's causing all the anxiety and anger and difficulties and problems in your life. And until you get after the root cause, it's never going to go away. Now, there's a couple different permutations of this therapeutic gospel. I sort of put it together in a fun way to just explain it to you. One is called the Happy Meal gospel. This is a false gospel. And by the way, how many like Happy Meals? Come on, Tucker, you like Happy Meals, right? Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Well, what's the genius of a Happy Meal? The genius of the Happy Meal is not the grease-laden chicken or the soggy fries. The genius of the Happy Meal is even not the toy that's in the box. The genius of the Happy Meal is the promise of what when you buy it? Happiness. You're a parent, you know, and your kids are going nuts. You go to McDonald's. Why? I want a Happy Meal. And if they get a Happy Meal, they will be happy. That's what I need. Now, many people treat Jesus and they treat the Bible as a Happy Meal. I need to come to church. I need Jesus in my life because if I have Jesus, I will be happy. And that's the whole purpose of church. That's the whole purpose of Jesus is happiness. And I see this many times when I'm doing a marital counseling, not usually premarital, but usually when things are starting to go off the tracks. And you get the husband and wife, they're sitting on in my office, and there's this like three-person couch, and they're usually on opposite ends of the couch, and they have this steely cold stare at each other. If looks could kill, somebody would already be dead. And things are not going well, and usually at that point, I'll say, well, let's just begin by looking at what the gospel or the Bible says about divorce. And we'll go to Malachi, where God says, I hate divorce, and we'll read that, and I'll say, okay, now, what does God say about your marriage and the commitment to try and work through these difficulties? And somebody will usually turn and say, well, I know it says we shouldn't get divorced, but I'm not happy, and God wants me happy. If I stay in this relationship, there's no way I can be happy, and that's the end of the discussion. And I'm like, hello, McFly. Where in the Bible does it say that God promises that you will be happy? Nowhere does it say he promises you will be happy. In fact, look what the Bible says here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be times where you will be not happy. In fact, you will be in the crucible. You will be being tested. You will be being refined. You will be being purified. Bible promise. Look what it says, James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God doesn't promise happiness. The gospel isn't about happiness. In fact, sometimes God lets us in a really tough marriage. You know why? Because the tough marriage is the anvil that God will use to pound out your pride and selfishness in your life. And happiness will never do it. And if God gave you happiness all the time, each one of us would be spoiled, rotten, selfish brats. That's the truth. So you know you are going to go through times of difficulty. You're going to go through times that are tough. You know that you will not always be happy. Gospel promise. Now, the question is, have you bought the Happy Meal gospel? And I think that probably a number of us actually have. And here's how you can test yourself. Look at your prayer life. What do you pray for? Is it always, God, will you take away this trouble? God, will you take away this difficulty? God, will you make everything nice and happy? Or do you pray that, God, today, in this really hard time, that you would help me to honor you and please you with my character? That you'd help me to do what is right and pleasing to you, even though I'm suffering? You see how the difference goes there? If you're always praying that the trials would be taken away, you're a Happy Meal gospel. If you're praying that God would help you to endure the trials and please him, you're into the biblical gospel. Which one are you in today? Let me give you another one. Another variant of this gospel is called the Prozac gospel. It's another counterfeit for the truth. You see this a lot of time on the television preachers, and you see this is like the classical Joel Osteen kind of deal. And you know what? They'll say, you need to feel better about yourself. You need to be happier. You need to have more self-esteem. You need to have more pride. You need to be excited about yourself. And so what they do, actually, is they sort of confuse, once again, the symptoms with the cause. They say, that Jesus came to make you feel better about yourself. Well, the Bible says that Jesus came actually to solve your problem with God, which is called your sin. And because of your sin, you will struggle with lack of self-esteem. Because of your sin, you will struggle with inferiority. You'll struggle with all those things because of your sin. So the problem is not your self-esteem. The problem is not your inferiority. The problem is your sin, and that is what Jesus came to solve. And if you get it wrong, you've got a counterfeit gospel. Now, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches this, that number one, we are blessed beyond our wildest dreams. We saw this in Ephesians. We are the most blessed beings in the entire universe. That God could not actually bless us any more than he already has. I mean, even God could not give more blessing than he has. But this counterfeit Prozac gospel just focuses on that. And so what it ends up being is people get a little self-inflated. They get a little ego. Look at how wonderful I am. And what you've done is you've cut off point two of our original gospel presentation, which is, yeah, we may be the most blessed beings in all the universe, but we're also incredibly rebellious, totally sinful, and we're also fully deserving of being in the lake of fire forever, which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what we deserve. We deserve the greatest display of God's justice that has ever come about. But instead, we get the greatest display of his love and undeserved kindness. Now, if you get this wrong and you cut off point two of the original gospel presentation, what happens is you get self-inflated and you think, well, guess what? Jesus came because of me, and I'm a really good person, and I should have plenty of self-esteem. And the focus goes right here. When in reality, where should the focus go? To God, because I'm not a good person. I'm a terrible person. I'm completely and totally selfish. But look how kind and gracious and good God is. I can't stop talking about him and his love and kindness and grace because I know what I deserve. You see the difference? Let me give you another one. Here's another counterfeit version of this. I call it the Home Depot gospel. Now, this spring, I know that a number of you had flooding with all these rains, and some of you had flooding in your basement, and you were fortunate enough to have friends come over and friends to help tear up the carpet and knock out the drywall and pull down the insulation and try and, you know, get things ship-shape in your house. But I want you to imagine with me, your friends came over, and they're going to help you in your repair after this flood, and they're going to be there for an entire week, which is great. While you're working in the basement, you notice they're out front. They're pounding away on the front of your house. And you're like, what are you guys doing? And they pound away on the front of your house for an entire week. And finally, you come out of your basement, you look, and they have built you a beautiful screened-in porch. And they tell you, I told you we're here to help you. And so we've made some home improvements. Well, that's great. Thank you for the screened-in porch. But the real problem is in the moldy basement. That's where I needed to get it fixed. And many times in the church today, we present the gospel like Jesus is Mr. Home Depot. He's here to help you make some home improvements. You're struggling with your marriage. Come to Jesus. He'll fix it. You're struggling with your job and your job's not working out. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your job. Struggling, you know, in school, come to Jesus and he'll fix your grades. He'll make home improvements. But Jesus did not come to fix your marriage. He didn't come to fix your job and to fix your grades. What Jesus came to fix was this huge problem of sin, this broken relationship with God. Remember number two in the gospel presentation? And when he fixes that, the fruit of that is a lot of restored things. So you got to get that straight. Jesus didn't come to make you happy and to make all the little accessories get fixed in your life. He came to fix the real problem in your life, the moldy basement called sin that is rotting you away, that will destroy you. Now, why is it so important to understand these things? Because if you buy the therapeutic gospel, you know, that you think Jesus is here to make me happy, Jesus is here to build up my self-esteem, Jesus is here to make my home, my life wonderful. If you buy that, what happens is when suffering comes, you can't handle it. And folks, will suffering come? I guarantee you it will come. The Bible says God's purpose is to make us more like Jesus, our elder brother, over time. Did Jesus suffer? I guarantee you that we will suffer like our elder brother, and that just as Jesus, the Bible says, learned dependence upon his Father and learned to rely on his Father in those times of suffering, we too will learn to depend on God and rely on him in those times of suffering. But if you've bought the therapeutic gospel that Jesus is all about making your life cushy and comfortable, you're never going to be able to handle it. Very important. This is a counterfeit. You see how it'll destroy you? Let me take one more. What is the false moralistic gospel? That is, I think Jesus came just to make me good. Now, earlier in this series, we covered the Mormons. I just want to be fair that if you were to go to Utah today, you would find that Utah, for the most part, is a pretty nice place to live. I mean, they're doing well economically. Kids are usually pretty nice. They have a low incidence of alcoholism, low crime. Things look like they're going really well. And on Sunday, the temples are packed with people. But to be quite honest, Utah is one of the most spiritually dark places on the planet because Jesus Christ and what God has done for us through him is not preached. What is preached is that you have to try really hard to be really good. Remember, you save yourself? And it's all about you being good and moral. Now, what's happened is that we have subtly bought into pieces of that in the church as we've presented the gospel. For instance, this is how we present the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and he paid for all your sin. But now that you're in the church and you live day to day, you better try really hard not to give in to sin. And where does the strength come from living at that point? Yourself. I've got to be good. I have to be moral. I have to fit into the church and the community here and what they do. That's my job. But that's not the gospel. The gospel, understand this very clearly. The gospel says we do not solve the current day-to-day sin problems on our own strength. That is a change. What happens is when we come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive our sin of the past, but he gives us a new heart that changes our desire from sin and away from sin in the presence. Now, so what happens is, when we present the gospel, don't tell people we have to try really hard to turn away from sin. Tell people try really hard to walk close to Jesus. Enjoy how much he loves you. Enjoy his word. Enjoy prayer. Enjoy church and meeting together. Enjoy connect groups and being together in the home groups and enjoy fellowship and walk close with God. And the closer we walk with God, what happens in our heart? The desire of our heart turns further and further away from sin. And what we are trying to manage over here is not about us managing our own strength. It's God taking away our desire for sin and giving us a desire for him in place of it. So if you are here this morning and you are struggling with an issue of sin that keeps rearing its ugly head, don't try harder. That's trying to save yourself. It's not the gospel. Enjoy Jesus more, and he will change the desire of your heart more and more to be right in line with Jesus. Now, you see how we can subtly miss that when we present the gospel to people? And in the day-to-day Christian walk, we end up being saying that you have to try and be moral. It's a world of difference, depending on God and enjoying him versus depending on me and my strength. One's the gospel, the other's not. Well, I like the way Tim Keller says it this way. Religion operates on the principle that I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. But the operating principle of the gospel is I'm accepted by God through what Christ has done. Therefore, I obey. So the Christian walk is not by my willpower. It's all about God's will, and it's all about God's power. And it's about me relying on what God has done and enjoying that and him changing my heart. So what is the true gospel? Presented as four things. Creation, fall, that's very important. Because if you don't have a fall, you don't need a solution. Redemption, and the future of restoration. That gives the big Bible story. And what are the two big main tracks that people go off the road on? Well, the therapeutic gospel, thinking that God's here to make me happy, and the moralistic gospel, that God's here so I can learn to be good. Now, just so you know, I was talking with Leland after this first service, and I think it's true. You know, sometimes people at least step into the church because they think that God wants them to be good. Or they at least step into the church because they think that God wants them to be happy, because that is the default setting of our culture. Hey, I'm thankful if that gets people in the church, but just don't stay there. And don't let yourself be tricked into staying there, because otherwise, you've bought a counterfeit that's worth nothing at all. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the true gospel, that you are the one who does all the saving, and you are the one who does all the changing. Just like you gave Abraham and Sarah a child, and there's nothing they could do to make it happen on their own. You're the one who took your people out of the land of Egypt when there is nothing they could do to save themselves on their own. And time again throughout the lens of Scripture, we see that the gospel is all about your incredible love for us, and you do everything. You're the one who gives us a heart that's new and a heart that's changed, and so we want to rely on you to do that. And you're the one who carries us through the difficult times. And that if there are times that are unhappy and that are hard, we know that you are using them for a good purpose. And that when we get to heaven, we will look back upon our lives and we will see things that we didn't know, because you will reveal them to us. And we will say at that point that, yes, God, you were good, you were wise, you were kind, you were loving, and now I understand why you let me go through such difficult days. And it was all out of your love. So, Heavenly Father, we look forward in anticipation to that day when someday we will see clearly, even though now we see very dimly. Thank you that you are good and you are kind, and we just cling to the gospel, the complete and simple gospel of your goodness today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.